Will you turn with me to the epistle written to the Hebrews in chapter 3 and to verse 12? In verse 12 we read these words: "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Or, as some of the translations puts it, an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God." Now, in a previous sermon on the opening verses of this chapter, we called attention to the profession that marks the household of God. People who belong to God's family are people who have made a confession of faith. That confession has at least three strands to it, as we read in the very opening verse of this chapter. If you and profess to be so today, then you profess to be sanctified, to be separated from the world to God. That is basic to the Christian profession. We say that we have been singled out by the grace of God, and that we have separated ourselves to belong to Him, and that is the basic meaning of sanctification. Not only that, along with that, we have come into a brotherhood, so that Christians here are addressed as a whole. The church is a brotherhood. We are members of one another. We belong to the Father. We are by the Spirit. And we really belong to one another, irrespective of minor differences that may arise between us. And then the third element is this: we have come here, we have been separated from the world and bound together in the bundle of eternal life by the heavenly calling. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. In other words, this is God's doing. He summoned us. He called us. He came after us into the wilderness of our own individual experiences. God called us by His Word and Spirit. Now, that is the profession of the family of God, of the household of God. Wherever you find Christian people this morning, they will make that kind of profession. North, south, east, or west, in the tropics or at the poles, it doesn't matter where. That is essentially a profession of the people of God. Now, that kind of profession, nevertheless, is only manifestly proven to be true when we evidently continue in the grace to which we are called, when we persevere in the life that is given to us. The fact that we have made an initial step of faith doesn't really prove anything, because we can start out for very, very many and differing reasons. There are people who have apparently gone through the motions of a profession of faith for the most ridiculous reasons, some of them very selfish and dishonoring to God. The burden of this epistle is to say that whom God calls with a heavenly calling, to them He gives grace to continue on the strength of heavenly manna. The gift that He gives to men and women is the gift of eternal life, not a spasmodic life. Not the kind of life that takes us a few steps into the wilderness that may be ahead of us, but into the eternal inheritance that is reserved for us and for which we ourselves, in Peter's words, are reserved here upon earth. Now, the burden that gave rise to this particular writing in our New Testament is this. These Hebrews had made what was apparently a very good start. They started off with flying colors. Indeed, they even accepted quite willingly a measure of persecution for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. But then, as the burdens of responsibility grew harder and the trials became more difficult, their faith was seen to wilt and to wither away. And at this particular point, when the writer is writing to them and addressing them, it seems that they're on the verge of denying the very Messiah that they had previously embraced, of turning back and of falling away from the living God. And that means, of course, according to the teaching of this epistle and of the New Testament, that they had never really got the right thing at the beginning. Now, in this particular portion of the epistle, what the writer is concerned to do is this. He's concerned to point to the reason for this defection. What is it? What is it that makes men turn back when they've started off? And he puts his finger right on the raw spot. He says that fundamentally it's the condition of heart. It's a hardening of the heart against God. And so he says here, "Beware, brethren, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And he goes on in the next verse, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." My friends, I have a very sobering word to bring you today on this first day of a new year. In one sense, I wish it were a much easier word to preach and a much easier word to listen to, but it isn't. And I have to discharge my responsibility, though I feel very weak in doing so. The Lord wants you and wants me to look at our hearts today, lest there be something there that disproves our profession. And I trust that with grace we shall be able to do that. Of course, we're not referring to the physical organ. We are referring to that inner spiritual life of the soul, the life of the mind, the life of the conscience, the life of the will and the emotions, the inner heart of a man, as Scripture understands that term. "Keep thy heart," says Proverbs, "with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, against that background, I want to come to this text and its message, and there are three main things I want to mention. We are dealing generally with the condition that signals danger, and there are three things I want to say about it. Before I do, I want to put the whole thing in capsule form. If you forget everything else I'm going to try to say this morning, then I think you have the summary here. If one's heart condition does not match one's heavenly calling, then we ought to question the validity of our own profession. If the condition of my heart does not match the calling of heaven, then I ought to question my heavenly calling. Now let's look at this. The first thing that the writer does is to give an illustration of this kind of principle. He's talking about something that has happened in history, not something in his own head and imagination only. He's giving us an illustration of the kind of danger that he is afraid is emerging in the situation among the Hebrew Christians. He refers to a historical illustration, which is very familiar. It's a classical illustration as far as the Jews were concerned, because it is written in the Old Testament. You have a record of it. You find it in Exodus 17, Numbers 20, Deuteronomy 6, 9, 32, and 33. In other words, this was something that the Old Testament people were aware of, something big that had happened in the history of the nation. Not only is it written in the historical books, but the prophets refer to it time and again, and the psalmists do. In fact, here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 7, going on to verse 10, the writer is quoting from Psalm 95. The psalmist knew full well what had happened. It had been a major disaster in the life of the ancient people. Now, the disaster was this. God summoned them out of Egypt to enter the land of promise according to his grace. And God intervened to call them out. He sent his own servant. He arranged the circumstances. He dealt with Pharaoh. He mustered the enemy and opened his hand. It's a marvelous story of how God opens the hand of the tyrant to let the people free. Little by little, you see one link in the chain snapping, and then another, and then another, and then another, until God's people are free. Now, God did all that. They did nothing. He did all. Then they come to the Red Sea. You remember that story. God did everything. They did nothing. Stand still, says God to Moses, and see the salvation of the Lord. As if to say, here you are, you're hedged in. The mountains of Baal-Zephon and Pi-Hahiroth behind you and on the side of you, and the mountain and the rivers before you, the waters before you. You can do nothing. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God opened the Red Sea. And they moved forward into the wilderness, moving toward the land of promise. But very soon something happened. Actually, though it is not evident here in the English text, the Hebrew text refers to two geographical locations, Meribah and Massah. Now, in our Revised Standard Version, Meribah means strife, and it is translated strife. And Massah means testing, and it is translated testing or proving God. I don't know why it isn't brought out in the other versions, but there it is. It's very clear in the Hebrew text. The writer is referring to two places characteristic of what happened in the wilderness. When these people of Israel, who owed everything to God's intervention, tested him and proved him and strove with God, wrestled with God, set over against God, set themselves over against him, and strove with him. And so much so, they were disgruntled with everything that God gave them, dissatisfied with everything he said to them, even with the leaders that he gave them. And God said, I simply will not put up with you because your heart condition does not correspond to your high calling. I have called you to be my people, but your heart has not changed. You've left Egypt, but your heart is still Egyptian. You've come out of the old world, but you've not changed. Do you know the end of the story? I think it's one of the most tragic episodes in the entire annals of human history. That entire generation, barring two men, Caleb and Joshua, died under the judgment of God in the wilderness. Now, I don't think we take this with sufficient seriousness. They were called out. They were given the opportunity. Their heart condition did not match their high calling, and they died in the wilderness. Every one of them, apart from Joshua and Caleb. God said to them, I simply cannot put up with you. And he slew them, or let them die a lingering death, until every solitary one of them left his carcass to the beasts of prey in that arid desert. Now, the language of Scripture is exceedingly challenging here. Let me read to you just one or two things. We quote, first of all, from Psalm 95, where, if I may quote according to modern Hebrew scholars' translation, he puts it like this. God is saying concerning the people in the wilderness, for 40 years long I have felt a loathing for this generation. And I said, way back at the beginning, they are a people who err in their hearts. And they have not known my ways. So that I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now that must be written down as one of the most tragic episodes in human history. You know those words that I quoted, I felt a loathing. Now the Almighty is the speaker. And if language and grammar means anything, it means this, that God is saying here that he has felt a constant, continuous loathing. Now it's a very strong word. For the people he invited and called out of Egypt to be his. He says, I've loathed you. I've not judged you as yet. I've not condemned you. I've not given the final sentence as yet. But I've loathed you because of the attitude of your heart. And so we read later on in Numbers 14, and I quote this, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long shall this wicked generation murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your members, numbered from 20 years old and upward, who have murmured against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you despise. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And why? Because of a hardness of heart. So that is why you see, beginning with verse 7, the writer, in referring to this illustration, starts off with this word of God, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Make sure, he says, that the same thing doesn't happen to you as happened to the ancient people. They hardened their hearts. The situation is this. Irrespective of what God did for them, their hearts became harder and harder. Rather than judge because God is good, we ought to respond in terms of obedience. They reacted in this way. We can trust God to do anything for us, therefore we can live as we please. My friend, I want to say to you today, as I say to myself, if that is the reasoning of your heart and mine in the name of the Lord on January 1, 1978, we need seriously to examine ourselves. They all died in the wilderness, short of the promised land. Now, following that, we have a general caution here. I just want to refer to it because that's not what I want to close with. But it's a general caution. Take heed or take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, you notice, he's not singling anyone out in particular. There were individuals probably among them who were leaders in this attempt at defection and unbelief and turning back from God. But he doesn't do that. He addresses the whole congregation generally. And I believe that he's saying something very important there. It is this. You know, there is a sense in which the people of God are responsible for one another. If you belong to a Christian church in the New Testament sense, then we belong to one another in such a way, I cannot say about another brother member, well, now, he's not my responsibility. You can't say that. If you can say that, then you don't really belong to the brotherhood. You're on the fringe somewhere. If you and I belong to the holy brotherhood that is brought into being by a divine calling, then I cannot ask, am I my brother's keeper? I cannot have the Cain spirit if I'm really welded into the body of Christ by the Spirit. You see, we are responsible for one another. And though ultimately, of course, every man is responsible for himself, there is a sense in which every individual of the divine fraternity has a responsibility for everyone else. So it's a general caution. Take heed, he says, lest there be in any one of you. Look after one another. See that you don't cause your brother to stumble. Don't say anything. Don't do anything that will lead another one astray. And especially if you're in office in the church. Be careful how you behave. Be careful what you say. Make sure that you're worthy of the Lord and that you're leading the sheep and the lambs in the right way. Don't hold office with a cold, hard heart. You will lead others astray. But now the last thing that I want to come to, and it's the crucial thing here, it's the vital application that we have in my text. In our text, the inspired writer moves beyond generalities. The situation is too serious for him to be misunderstood. And so he comes to specify something in particular that may be a cause of peril and of danger. Now let's try and summarize what he's saying. I want to summarize this in terms of three propositions. I think that in my text, the writer wants to say in the first place that there is a kind of evil that is so utterly offensive to God that God and this evil cannot coexist peacefully. There is a kind of evil that can emerge in the hearts of men and women that God cannot coexist peacefully with it. Sooner or later, he has to judge it and judge it finally. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words for evil, and both of them are to be taken seriously. But the one is far more challenging than the other, if that is possible. The one, kakos, refers to evil in the abstract, whilst the other, paneros, refers to evil as an active, militant, aggressive force in a man's life. Now, a person who is kakos is evil, and he comes short of the glory of God. And he's under the condemnation of God. But in one sense, he may not be all that of a menace to other people. His main evil may be in matters relating to God. He may not be a great danger to his fellows. But now the person who is paneros is quite a different person. His evil is an active, militant evil. It infects everyone whom he has opportunity to influence. He himself is corrupt, and the word is a very, very strong one. And not only is he a corrupt person, but he corrupts others. He's a corrupter. He's a carrier of the disease. He spreads it. Now, you have only to explain that to appreciate that such a person cannot live in fellowship with God. God is holy. God is just. God is light. And a person who is militantly evil in his heart simply cannot walk with God and talk at peace with God and live in a manner that pleases God. It's impossible. Light has no fellowship with darkness, you see. Now, that is exactly the first thing that the writer is saying. He wants us to get this. There is a kind of evil in the human heart that is totally subject to the wrath of God. There is a kind of evil that is so utterly offensive to God, they cannot coexist in peace. God will not have it. But now let's go the next step. The second proposition is this. That evil with which God cannot peacefully coexist, and which is militantly aggressive and destructive, need not express itself in the kind of sins that any age will classify as outrageous, but may simply express itself in unbelief. Now, this takes us by surprise. Those of us who still believe in the biblical categories of right and wrong generally assume that evil, real evil, still takes the form of murder, robbery, sexual depravity, and one or two other antisocial affairs. If that is the case with any of us this morning, we need to update our ideas and bring them in accordance with the scripture. This most hideous state of the soul, paneros, this wickedness need not express itself in vice of that kind. The most wicked and perverse condition of soul can express itself simply, primarily, in terms of unbelief in God. And my friend, there is nothing in this whole world which is more wicked than unbelief in God. You may not be guilty of murder. You may not be guilty of sexual vice or depravity. You can wash your hands and you can say, that doesn't touch me, therefore I'm a decent fellow. No, you can't conclude that. I tell you, if there is unbelief in your heart or mine, we may have poneros in the heart. And poneros in the heart is the most aggressive evil the Bible knows about. And God is pledged to oppose it. It dethrones him insofar as it can. It dishonors him. It takes the crown from his brow. It says he's not to be trusted, not to be obeyed, not to be honored, not to be worshipped, unless it suits us. Now, if you doubt whether I am saying the right thing, I want you to read this chapter over again in chapter 4. And you will see that unbelief here is described negatively and positively. I have no time to go into the details of it this morning. I'll just give you the idea. Negatively, unbelief shut Israel out of the promised land. That's the last word in chapter 3. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And the same kind of unbelief that shut Israel from the promised land may shut out a lot of respectable evangelical people from the kingdom of God. Because though they've been physically called to join the people of God, their hearts are unchanged to match their heavenly calling. And without a change of heart, my dear people, it doesn't matter what we profess. Ye must be born again, says our Lord to Nicodemus. Dressed up in all the paraphernalia of religion, with all the garb of respectability and all the lingo of Pharisaism, ye must be born again. Unbelief in the heart shuts men out. Not only that, positively, an evil, unbelieving heart, says my text, is the kind of heart that will leave you to fall away from the living God. You can live without him. You can think of life and you can think of death without God. In fact, you'd prefer to live without him. This is the unbelieving heart. Let God behind for a moment. I want to live on my own. I want to be away from him. Oh, I want him as a kind of insurance to come to my help if things go wrong, but I want to live without him. I want a night without him. I want a week without him. I want a day or a year without God. Let me live alone without God. Men and women, are there any of us there this morning? Do you want to run your business without God? Is there a transaction you want to undertake without God? Is there something you want to do without God? Is there anything in your life you want to do in a corner where God is not? You're in danger, my friend. You're in danger, and you know it not. You see, unbelief is not a minus in the arithmetic table. It's a serious positive. It's not a missing link in a chain. This is no mere missing link. It's no negative. It's a positive antipathy to God. It says, I will not trust. I will not obey. I don't want you. I don't like you. Unless you do something precious for me, I don't want you. And it is addressed directly to God. It is unbelief in God. Though God brought them out of Egypt and miraculously sustained them thus far in the wilderness. They don't want God unless he serves their own ends. Men and women, I find my heart shuddering under a message like this. I don't know what about you. Tell me, my friend, if God were not to bless you this morning, do you still want him? Do you want God for anything other than what he does and gives you? Is God himself your God? Or is your heart an evil, paneros, unbelieving heart as far as God is concerned? The third statement or proposition, the one with which I want to close, is this. That evil which expresses itself in unbelief and which provokes the wrath of God can all too easily lead to a kind of hardness of heart that robbed Israel of the promised land and will earn God's disfavor upon all their spiritual successors. All this can develop into a hardness of heart. Oh, be careful, says the writer in the next verse, which I've quoted. Exhort one another daily. Don't leave a day go by without looking at one another and helping one another to avoid this plague, the plague of a hard heart. Lest, he says, any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin is very deceitful. And in this context, it is most deceitful here because so many of us, good evangelical people, think that we've got to become sexual perverts or murderers or whatnot in order to be sinners. My friend, you don't need to. Unbelief in your heart and mine is a sin of the same dye. And I'm never in a more dangerous position than when I wear a coat of evangelical varnish that hides an unbelieving heart, that doesn't believe that God is God and deserves my obedience, my faith, at all times, under all circumstances. Now, this is our peril. We have yet to learn the solemn seriousness of unbelief. And we have yet to recognize that it can harden our hearts. Now, let me explain it like this. How sensitive is your heart and mind to the Word of God? Now, will you allow me to just use one illustration? Don't be angry. When you go out from this church this morning, how soon can you shake off the impact of a message such as this? How easily? A couple of hours? Will it affect the rest of the day? Will it determine what you do this afternoon? What you read, what you look at, what you say? Will it have anything to say to tomorrow morning? Or the day after when you go back to commerce and to business? How easy? What I'm asking, my friend, is the question that reveals how hard my heart is. How far can I listen to the Word of God and receive it in apparently, ostensibly, listen to it, and yet it doesn't soak beneath the skin? It's just like water on a duck's back that I shake off. I'm hard enough to shake it off. Oh, let us beware of a condition of hardening of heart. Of that condition which no longer receives the Word of God into the depths of the soul to dwell with us so that we live under its power and under its might and under its guidance, irrespective of consequences. I close with this, and it's true. A little family moved from the city to the country. I'm not sure whether to call it a town or a village. We'll call it a town this morning, but it was a glorified village. And they had a smithy there, a blacksmith, an old-fashioned blacksmith, who put shoes on horses and did iron work of various kinds. It was somewhere near the heart of this village. And the man of the house knew the blacksmith very well. And having moved there, this was one of his regular calls, called to see the blacksmith. They became friends. He had a dog. Now the first day, taking the dog into the blacksmith's shop, it was quiet as they approached the door, but the blacksmith was busy, and down came the hammer on the anvil, and the sparks began to fly. Now, if you've been in a smithy, you know exactly the kind of thing that goes on. Where the hammer comes down on the red-hot iron, the sparks fly, and the dog turned tail, and they took ages to find it. But they found the dog. Its master went very much along the same route every day. And the dog followed at his master's heel, and so every day he came to the smithy. Do you know, believe it or not, in 6 months' time, that dog, that turned tail at the sight of the sparks falling and the hammer sounding, had become so accustomed to the noise and to the sparks that it was able to sleep at the foot of the anvil. The sparks were still flying and the hammer was coming down and the blacksmith was going on with his job, but the dog was able to sleep in the midst of it all. Oh, says the writer, take care lest there be in any of you a hardness of heart, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You can go on with your work, though you've been in the house of God, though you've gone through your devotions in the morning, you've read your piece and your bit, and you say, I've done my duty. But you go out into the world as if God had said nothing. Now, I believe this is our danger today. We talk about those that have gone to the depravities of society. My friend, they're not our danger. If you and I can only get back into the church again, a sensitive heart, a heart that is sensitized to the word of God, to the voice of God, to the spirit of God. I'm not afraid of the world. For in every such life, God will have a man or a woman at his disposal. But he hasn't today. He hasn't. There are men and women in Knox that can listen to the word of God and even in a sense enjoy it. It doesn't affect them. Doesn't go so deep into the heart that when Monday morning comes back, they're pledged only to do the will of their God. And you have them everywhere. And some of us may be of their number. Take care. Take care. Take care, says this writer, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in turning away from the living God. Sin's deceitfulness is beyond any description, and it can harden that kind of heart until it becomes not only like iron, incapable of being molded, but like the rock itself. So that though God thunder aloud in our ears, we don't hear. And though the sparks of the Spirit fall on us, we don't feel it. Though the fallout of Pentecost come upon us, we are insensitive to it. Almighty God, may we be saved from this. That 1978 may find us alive unto God, and because alive unto God, alert to all the needs of men and to the duties of the hour, in any place, in any circumstance, but primarily alive to God and His glory and His grace. Shall we spend a moment in quietness? Father in heaven, Help us now to be aroused to the realities of our individual condition before Thee and a sense of responsibility for one another. Some of us have assumed such responsibilities, and we need to dedicate ourselves to do the work we have pledged to do. Some of us have never acknowledged our real responsibility for the young and the old and every other segment within our fellowship or in the world. Give us, we pray Thee, an understanding of our duty and responsibility before Thee. Father, hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.